Good evening to everyone. It's great to see each of you tonight, and what a privilege that we have of being able to be here on this occasion. As Brother Flint mentioned in his prayer there, what a privilege it is to be able to enjoy this time together as we look to God's Word this week and seek to learn from it, be encouraged by it, that we may go forward and be what God would have us to be in the ways that He would have. We've been looking at the theme entitled, Let's Take a Look at Life. And tonight we're going to continue that under the heading of The Life of Discipleship. We're going to be studying the subject matter of discipleship tonight. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. The text that we are going to study tonight is found in this particular chapter. And this particular chapter gives great insight as far as the New Testament doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Yet within its teachings, we see something else upon which we can center our attention, especially for the occasion tonight, and that is the example that we see in Jesus concerning discipleship. Now in verse 6, we see about His pre-existence. In verse 7 and 8, His humiliation. Verses 9 through 11, His subsequent enthronement in heaven. But within these wonderful topics therein are great and wonderful truths. And it's especially remarkable in this passage, the insight that is provided concerning the values and the motives in the mind of Christ as He came to do the will of the Father. So many times Jesus emphasized that He came to do the will of the Father. J.A. Moyer says, and I quote, "But rarely does Scripture open to us the thoughts and motives of the Son of God as He contemplated the cross. And this is the specialty of these verses. We see the work of redemption as He saw it. We see the cross through the eyes of the crucified. We enter into the mind of Christ." Look with me as we begin to study in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now before I go further, remember I just mentioned that it gives us a wonderful insight into the mind of Christ. So He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." So, what mind is that? Well, He's going to go on and tell us. Verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now as we began to look at these passages, I want to note this subject matter of the life of discipleship that we as God's people must be living, and that we must be encouraging others to live. And as we consider this, there are four essential principles which are not only the reason for the life of Christ, but they are indispensable ingredients for discipleship. Now, as we go forward, let's consider first of all, in verse 7, "But He made Himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. It would do us well to remember that everything that Jesus said or did is true and right. But consider also that it cannot be said concerning anything that He said or did that He requires more than He gave, or that His demands exceed His own personal investments. In other words, Jesus asked nothing of us that He Himself has not already done and exceeded what we are even able. He refused special treatment. Now, as we began to consider this in verse 7, the idea or the point that we're looking at here is that of self-renunciation. Self-renunciation. We're going to use the word self as a prefix for all of these thoughts. Self-renunciation. Jesus refused special treatment in order that through His experiences in this life, that He would be able and be in order and equipped to represent us in heaven to the Father. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. So Jesus Himself is showing us the way of obedience, and in this particular thought, that of self-renunciation. Now let's look a little closer at this idea in the text in verse 7. Literally, if you were to translate a couple of Greek words there, it would carry the meaning of Himself, He emptied. Himself, He emptied. Means, the words there literally mean to empty, to make empty, to make void. Jesus, as He considered His mission here, considered not Himself, but He emptied Himself in order to fulfill the will of God, that we may have hope. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye, through His poverty, might be made rich." Self-renunciation. Jesus renounced Himself so that He could come here and that He could take upon Him the form of a servant. Now, as we consider this idea that He made of Himself no reputation, He took upon Himself the form of a servant, this idea of He emptied Himself, it cannot mean that He literally divested Himself of His divine nature and perfections. That never happened. He never did cease to be omnipotent, and all of the other aspects and characteristics there as Him being God. In this passage, Paul does not say that Christ emptied Himself of the form of God. He didn't say that. Neither did he say He exchanged the form of God for the form of a servant. There was no exchanging there. It did not say He emptied Himself of the equality with God. He didn't say that. He did not say that He exchanged His equality with God for that of a servant. So let's not make something here that the passage doesn't teach. Paul simply states the fact that this took place. Now, he didn't philosophize about all of the things related to it, but he just presented the facts that this is what's happened. Now, it is conceivable that Jesus, as He emptied Himself, that for a time the symbols of the manifestation, the outward expressions of His majesty in heaven, were withdrawn for a while. But this has nothing to do with His characteristics as being deity. It has nothing to do with all of the aspects of that nature. He did not give up anything as far as His divine nature is concerned. It supposes no change in his divine nature. Now, by way of illustration, it's very simple, but may help a little bit. When you see the sun in all its grandeur and all its glory and all its brightness, and then clouds pass between you and the sun, heavy clouds to where you no longer behold the sun. Well, does that make the sun any less what it is? Or if you have an eclipse and there's darkness, well, does that mean something happened to the sun? Well, absolutely not. The sun still is bright. The sun still has its brilliance. It still shines. But for a while, that brightness and that glory is obscured and not seen and not recognized as it normally is. And I believe that this might have been the case regarding this manifestation of the glory of the Son of God when he talks about he emptied himself. Gave up no characteristic or quality of deity, but just that glory for a time was not seen as formerly it was until, of course, he went back to the heavenlies. It's interesting that the original language expresses simultaneous action. So in other words, he had to attach the full weight of his deity to his obedience in becoming this suffering servant. I can begin to tell you what all was entailed in that because I can't understand it. But I do know that it took place. And I do know that even in the midst of the final point when he died, he was still God. Still deity, still possessed all the characteristics and the nature of God. And thus he was able to come forth from the grave. It was an act that was voluntary. Self-imposed. Well, for someone to voluntarily do that and self-impose that, then there has to be self-renunciation. Now, consider with me the application. As we look at each of these points, we're going to look at that particular aspect of Christ as far as discipleship is concerned, and then we're going to consider, well, how does that apply to us? Well, this basically sets forth the reality that everything touching self-advantage and self-display has to be done away with. And we, as His followers, also have to practice self-renunciation. Jesus shows and evidences here that it is indeed the most divine thing to give rather than to get. In Acts 10 and verse 35, "But in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him." Well, how shocking the contrast there with selfism. Individuals who would demand their rights, demand things the way they see it and the way they want it. Have you seen people like that? That everything had to be the way they wanted it. Even to the point that proper consideration was not given to the teachings in God's Word concerning the matter. Nor, maybe, the good of the brotherhood, or the good of a local congregation, or the good of an individual Christian. But selfish motives taken over. May we never let Satan, and may we continually pray that such will not take hold in our lives. Here, it's interesting that we're reminded that the only individual who lived on this earth that in every way possible had the right to assert his rights chose not to. No one ever has lived or ever will live that has the right to stand and call for things and demand his rights like Jesus. But he practiced self-renunciation and he wavered those so that he could submit to that plan because he loved us and wanted to give us hope. I wonder, How many church problems would arise if we all practiced self-renunciation? Many conflicts across the building or across the pews or between congregations would cease to exist. If in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12, like Paul, we would endure all things. That doesn't mean compromise, and given within the proper context and what it's saying there, doesn't mean compromise at all. But that we would not be in this idea of selfism for the sake of the gospel. Jesus poured out Himself. He emptied Himself. In John 15 and verse 20, we need to remember His words when He says, "The servant is not greater than his Lord." Now let's look on in the passage to point number 2. Look with me at verse 7, the very first part of verse 8. We've already read 7, but we'll go back again. "But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man." Quite an undertaking for the Lord to do this. You know, as we consider the cross that the passages end up talking about, you know, I can't imagine the cross and coming and dealing with that. But I don't know if you know, when you think about it, it's hard to imagine from a human standpoint how the Lord was even willing to come here and take on the form of man and live as servant. The text says that Jesus thoroughly identified Himself with the human situation. Now, He was not an angel pretending to be a man. He was truly one of us. The words in verse 7, for instance, the word likeness carries the idea of essence. The word fashion, the idea of details. So, in essence and details, He was like us. Now that's quite a change. When you think of Jesus' deity in the heavens and living in the heavenlies with the Father, and all of a sudden the change comes in to where He takes on the form of man as a servant. And you know, Jesus didn't come here and plant Himself, as it were, among the upper echelon of society. He came. He was born in a manger. He lived in an humble situation. And He became a servant. And self-adaptation. Can you imagine what all had to transpire for Him to accomplish this? There's a play on this word form that accents the point. Him who was in the form of God, now in the form of a servant. Or a slave. What greater gap could you have that has been brought together than that? Self-adaptation. He paid the full price. Well, how does that apply to us? How does this self-adaptation apply to us? Well, here we find the strongest possible mandate for disciples as being servants. And the strongest possible imperative for a servant church. That we ourselves are to adapt to be servants. We need to be careful that we do not allow Satan to come into our lives as individuals in the congregation and cause us to be content to pamper ourselves and just, as it were, quote, hold services. And just be content with just meeting on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night with little or nothing else done. If that happens, then we're lying against the divine model that we claim to love and follow. We must be active. We must roll up our sleeves in discipleship and do what we are able in the Lord's service. Now, not even God asks us to do more than we're able. But He does ask us to do what we're able. And so we need to adapt ourselves as servants. And servants can only be servants if they are serving. And we need to be serving God. It's a shattering call for we as the church to empty ourselves in service to the Father. Romans 12 and verse 16, New American Standard Version, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now let's move on. We've looked at self-renunciation, self-adaptation. Look with me at verse 8 where we find self-surrender. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Self-surrender. You know, those who were involved in crucifying the Lord and the others that were around them that went along with it, you know, they thought that they had finally accomplished what they had sought for so many years. Even what Herod sought for when the Lord was just a babe. That they finally were able to rid the world of this menace. And they gloried that they had done it. They didn't do anything with the exception of what was allowed to be done. Because you said, here the Lord humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There would be no death on the cross if the Lord had not humbled Himself, if He had not surrendered Himself. It shows Jesus' humility. He humbled Himself. The word humble was a term redefined by the cross and transformed by the gospel, and it became one of the greatest words in the Christian vocabulary. It's a new policy of greatness in the kingdom. To be great in the kingdom is to be a servant to all. In His service, the way up is down. In other words, humbling, self-surrender. Describes a condition where there is no self-consciousness. An individual who has a proper humble recognition and opinion of themselves. It's the opposite of egotism, self-seeking assertiveness. Our Lord's bride, the church, has been hurt. Probably will be continued to be hurt because of self-seeking, egotism, and assertiveness that some people push and prod and will not stop until they have their way. And this passage teaches just the opposite. There must be self-surrender to God in His ways. One of the defining features of Jesus' character is that of lowliness. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. You shall find rest unto your souls. More specifically, the terms and the context shows a willingness to seek others' advantage instead of one's own. As God's people, in any given congregation, if we will work to humbly follow the will of God and submit ourselves in self-surrender, which looks at others' interest before ourselves in a proper way, the Lord's church will indeed be blessed greater than ever before. Now, what about the application? As we see the Lord giving self-surrender there to the death on the cross, what does it mean to us? Well, it means our attitude towards serving others should be the same as Jesus. But what can be said? What can be said of us as the church on this matter? Do we follow it? There are some communities into which it seems like the Lord's church is more famous, is famous for defending, but it is infamous for a lack of humbleness. We must stand up for the truth the way that God asks. But if there is an arrogance and a wrongful pride in doing such, then we failed. Maybe some have failed to remember Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Maybe some have not understood that one of the marks of a Spirit-filled man is not self-assertion, but self-surrender. Lastly, look with me at verse 8 again. He became obedient unto death. But the passage doesn't stop there. It says, even the death of the cross. Jesus didn't just die any death. And so what we find here is self-sacrifice. A true sacrifice. You know, I wonder sometimes, we as Christians today who live in America, as well blessed as we are and as wonderful as we have things, and we should be thankful to God every day for it, have we forgotten what true sacrifice is in service to God? You see, the text goes beyond saying that Jesus surrendered to the extent of dying, because He surrendered to the extent of the most awful death possible. Now, I don't know about you, but I've thought sometimes and wondered about how challenging it was in the very first place for Jesus to leave heaven, as I've mentioned before. What a challenge just to leave that place. Have you ever been to a place that at the time you wished you could never have to leave? I know a lot of times, maybe when you were younger, you went, maybe it was a place to get an ice cream cone, and you wish you could always stay there and eat those ice cream cones. Or maybe you were on vacation and you found a place and it was so serene that I just wish I could stay here, you know, the rest of my life. But can you imagine leaving heaven? But He did. And then to undergo the treatment that His own creation threw against Him. But then consider that from before the time He left heaven, He knew something. He knew the cross was waiting. And I just can't imagine what it was like to have that type of self-sacrifice, that even before He left that perfect place, He knew the cross was waiting. And while He was walking among men and trying to help them to see the Father and to see who He was, He knew the cross was waiting. And I can see and understand a little bit as to why in the garden He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Because He knew the cross was imminent. That's self-sacrifice. The construction in the passage here lays stress on the kind of character of the death, even the death of the cross, the most despised of all. But all the time, He knew it was coming. It wasn't a surprise. It wasn't some last-minute thing. It was something that He knew was coming His entire life here on earth. And He lived every day knowing it. And He still went there for us. That's self-sacrifice. We live in a consumer culture where indulgence, self-sacrifice is the norm. Or no sacrifice, rather, is the norm. But may we as God's people look back to our Lord. Jesus didn't die the death of the cross to establish the church as a glorified social club, but that the church herself would be filled with self-sacrifice and seek God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and seek to save the souls of others. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can pamper ourselves and indulge ourselves all the while talking about self-sacrifice and self-denial. Sometimes it seems as though people are never satisfied. But I want to encourage us that we can be satisfied with a life of self-sacrifice. We can be satisfied with a life based upon the promises that God has given to those who live the ways that He would have. There's a song we sing, and one section of wording says, as though Jesus were talking to us, I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? Sometimes it might be scary to consider a truthful answer to that question. Self-sacrifice. So to summarize what we've looked at tonight, we found in the incarnation of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the divine model for true discipleship. These four essential things are beautiful truths. For the Christian to see his elder brother, his Lord, pouring himself out in total sacrifice is to learn not only the what of every disciple and what they should do, but it's also to learn why we should do it. Self-renunciation, self-adaptation, self-surrender, and self-sacrifice. Marvelous teachings. The greatest example ever from our Lord to help us to understand and to follow His example of discipleship. May this be an encouragement to each of us. May we go forward as the Lord's disciples, unashamed, proud, thankful, happy to be able to follow in the footsteps of our Lord in these areas that are set before us in the second chapter of the beautiful book of Philippians. Maybe tonight that someone needs to obey the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. We would encourage that if you understand and know what the Bible teaches, that you would do that tonight. If not, we'd be happy to study with you. But it may be the case that someone here as a member of the Lord's church, maybe in your discipleship, you've fallen away from the example of our Lord, and maybe you need to come back. And if so, we encourage you as we stand and sing.